Children who are attending Children's Church, if you'd meet in the back corner. For the rest of you, let's open up our Bibles together to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to pick up at verse 16, and we're going to go through verse 24 today. That's Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 to 24. As always, I encourage you to bring your Bible if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. Come pick up one over on the resource table so we can study the Word of God together. So we are at Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we ask that you would allow us to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray as we just discuss the subject matter of rejecting Christ and the inevitable consequences of such a tragic decision, that, Lord, you would allow us to see the grace and the mercy in our lives that we believe in Jesus, but then also that, God, you might open the eyes of those who might not even know you this morning. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Has someone's reaction to you not been fitting for the initial action by you? In other words, the response that you received just did not make sense. That happened this past Easter for Howard Vernon. Howard Vernon, he's in Cleveland. He works at a Burger King. It was a normal Easter morning Burger King. Customer comes up, gets, I think, a couple of sausage croissants, a couple other things. And Howard says, it's going to be $8. The customer says, that cannot be right. It should be $11. And he says, I understand your confusion, but there's a couple sales going on and promotions, so it's actually cheaper. You don't have to pay $11. It is $8. The customer then proceeds to yell and curse at Howard because he's not paying $3 additional. And then he drives off in a huff. He's angry and frustrated. And then the customer returns later and pulls a gun out on Howard. Nobody ended up getting hurt of all that, but it's just one of those situations where the reaction doesn't match the initial action. This guy's trying to save this person a couple dollars, and it results in him pulling a gun on the individual. It doesn't make sense. It's the wrong reaction. I think if we had 100 people and asked that question, 100 people would say that is not the right way to respond to a discount at Burger King. Right? Amen? You see, people don't react rightly to Jesus in this world. Where there should be faith and trust, we find the responses of doubt, unbelief. Where people should be embracing Christ, we see rejection and animosity towards the Savior. So that's what we're going to consider in our time today, the wrong reactions of the world to Jesus. We'll begin our time by looking at the critical reaction number one, the critical attitude. These are the individuals that find all the things that they find wrong in our faith. They criticize Jesus, they criticize John, they criticize the church. The church is filled with hypocrisy. God's word is filled with lies. It's just that it's the critical spirit of our country, of our world, of this generation. So we're going to unpack what that means. And then the second reaction we're going to see in today's portion of scripture is a complacent apathy. A complacent apathy. Where some people are criticizing the faith, other people just don't care. There's just an indifference. Like, what does this have to do with my life? That's great that you have this faith. It's great that you follow Jesus, but like, none of this is relevant to me and myself. So that's what we're going to see, critical attitude and complacent apathy. Let's begin as we pick up at verse 16, as we see the critical attitude. Now, if you remember last week, we saw a different response to Jesus. Who was the person that we focused our time on? Who? John the Baptist, right? And what we saw in John was there was a degree of doubt, but even in his doubt, where did John go? He went to Jesus. And it was really, it was emphasized to us the need to be all in for Jesus, doubts and all. Well, today we're going to see a much different response, and we're going to see a response that Jesus is much harsher with. He rebukes, and here's the responses. So first was the critical attitude, and notice that there's a problem. Read verse 16 again with me. What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now notice Jesus compares them, okay? We see Jesus comparing the generation. Now this is a little different for us in 2024. It's not something that we would typically see kids playing, but in the first century, it would have not been uncommon. Mind you, the marketplace was the central place where everybody would hang out. Like middle of town, it would have been common to have a bunch of kids there. And what they would have played is wedding and funeral. So the kids would have got together, kind of playing off of being an adult, like watching the big kids, the grown-ups do this. So they would have played wedding. There would have been the bride. There would have been the bridesmaid, the groom. There would have been all of that. And then there would have been festivities. We realize, we've looked at it over the years as we've studied the New Testament, a wedding feast was a big deal. It was sometimes a week long in first century Judaism. So like it would have been this festivity, and there would have been music and dancing. So some of the kids would have been playing that, and then maybe even the same kids would have switched, and then they would have played funeral, kind of somber for a kid's game, but they would have played funeral. And if you remember when we were looking at Jesus raising the dead and people were wailing, they would actually hire professional wailers that would have, it might not even have known the individual who had died. They would show up and they would wail and weep to kind of create an environment of melancholy and somber and seriousness because of the funeral. So what would have happened is that was going on. That's what he's comparing this generation. You've got a bunch of kids at the marketplace. They're playing wedding. They're playing a funeral. Speaking of kids games, have you ever played the mirror game with your kids? Mirror. You know what I'm talking about. So like you're playing the mirror. So like we'll play it right now. So we're playing the mirror game. I put my hand up like this. What's everybody supposed to do? All right. I put my other hand. Now what if I go like this? You're going to lean. You put your head down. Right. You're duplicating. You're following the group, right? So with this, the idea, and here's where we start seeing Jesus' rebuke and Jesus' criticism of this generation as the kids are playing wedding game. It should have been a time of celebration and dancing. They're not playing. And then they switch. They're playing funeral. There's wailing. And they're not playing. They're not participating. But it's more than that. It's not just simply a group of kids that didn't want to play. Because like, what's the big deal? They just, hey, the kids weren't in the mood to play funeral today. No, that's not it. It's a combativeness to it. It's a choice they're making. Joshua 24:15 says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. And the big picture, what Jesus is saying, is they are choosing to not follow the Lord. They're not responding rightly to what's going on. And even calling them children. Now, sometimes when we hear Jesus say, be like a child, it's regards to faith. And that's a good thing, right? That childlike faith. When he speaks of them being like children in this passage, this is a criticism, it's a rebuke, it's because they are immature. It's their opposition to the faith. And some of you today have experienced this firsthand. You've seen people who are just obstinate and combative and contrarian to the faith. Some of you here today might be those people that are very resistant to the gospel, or maybe you remember when you were in the past. So we see Jesus comparing them, but then we see Jesus critiquing them. He's critiquing them as he compares how they're critical of John. They're saying John has a demon. They're saying Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard. Notice there's no neutrality here. They're negative. There is no simply just engaging. Now, there used to be a time where people bought newspapers. I know it sometimes happens still today, but back in the day, you would buy newspapers, and especially major cities, they would, one of their sections in their newspapers would be like food and dining in the area, and there would be a person whose job, and it seemed always like a cool job, they were a food critic. So this individual would get paid to go eat at the fancy restaurants, let's say in New York or Chicago or Miami or wherever, and then write a review. Now today, everybody can write reviews. You can go online, so there might be a billion reviews from people who have went to restaurants. But back in the day, if you got a review, it was on one of these people in these newspapers. And if you've ever read those, what was pretty much a consistent pattern is food critics were critical. No matter how good the food was, they would complain it was too hot, it was too cold, it wasn't perfect temperature, I didn't like the presentation, I didn't like this, I didn't like the atmosphere, there was something going on in the kitchen that you could hear. All of these things where it was just this constant critical spirit. And what Jesus is saying here about the current generation that he's speaking and rebuking is he's saying that is the critical nature of society. Hard to please, very judgy. Paul was aware of this when he even talked to the Christians, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. And the reason Paul has to say this towards disciples of Christ is because not only their tendency of sinners, but because of the society. It's just an uber critical. Remember, John, they're playing wedding and funeral. John would have been the funeral. John came with judgment. John came critical, and John came dressed in wild clothes and eaten in wild food and everything. And they say the reason John does that is because he is a demon. That's why. So they're critical of that. And then you get Jesus. Jesus was very different than John's presentation. Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating and drinking and being merry. And they say, oh, he's a glutton. He is a drunkard. And what we see in all of this is they're critical no matter what the circumstances. And don't we encounter this firsthand in our culture today? We see this time and again. Listen to society speak about Christianity. What do they say about the Bible? The Bible is filled with lies. The Bible is filled with contradictions and all of this stuff. And it's outdated. What do they say about us as followers of Jesus? We're bigots, we're mean-spirited, we're unloving, we're hypocritical. That is the world that Jesus is confronting. That we're filled with critics of the faith. So we need to be aware and we need to expect that. And that's the problem that Jesus is addressing. But not only there's a problem, he goes on to say, though, there's proof. Notice what he says. He says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And what he's calling out is he's confronting them that their way is the wrong way. That's what Jesus is saying. He's highlighting that their rejection is the wrong way. It's the wrong reaction. It's the wrong response to Christ. I remember one time I was driving and it was somewhere I wasn't used to being, and I did not pay attention that there was a diverter in the road. So I was turning left onto the road, and as I'm driving and as I got left of the diverter, I saw signs that said, like, wrong way, do not enter. That is a very horrifying experience as a driver. You look and I see lights coming towards me, like right towards me. God's grace, no accident. I was able to kind of get over, do a U-turn to get going in the right direction. But it was a terrible experience. And what Jesus is really drawing attention to them is that your way, your response to John, your response to me, it's wrong. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. They think they're right, don't they? They think John has a demon, that Jesus is a drunk and glutton, but they are foolish. They are blind. Wasn't that the case with the Apostle Paul when he was Saul? He thought he was doing the right thing, didn't he? He thought his persecution was actually for God, and he was defending the faith when in all honesty, he was going the wrong way. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That there was a blindness and a pride that has stricken these people. And are you one of those people? Are you heading down the wrong way? Or is there a spiritual blindness to you? And if not now, do you remember when that was the case of you? That there was that point in your life spiritually where you didn't believe, you didn't understand, you didn't see, because that's what Jesus is rebuking. But not only is there the wrong way, there is the right way. So where he says wisdom is justified, the word can also be translated verified, proven, validated, vindicated. There was a TV show, I don't know if it's still on, it was called Mythbusters. And what they would do is they would use scientific method to test the validity of rumors, myths, movie scenes, news info, you name it. They were questioning whether or not, is this fact or is this fiction? Is this real or it's not? And what Jesus is saying is, in time, wisdom will be proven to be wisdom. In time, you'll see, and even in the immediate time, you'll see that John's way was the right way. Jesus' way is the right way. Jesus spoke of the disciples. Remember John 13:35. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So what Jesus is saying there is, you want to prove that you're my disciple, love one another. And people are going to look and see that that is validation, that is evidence that you are my disciples because you love people. Luke, speaking of the same passage that we're in today, it says wisdom is justified by her children, that the fruit that flows from wisdom will be its children. And I think a couple thoughts as we consider this. One, God gets to decide what wisdom is. He is his own interpreter. His wisdom isn't meant to be argued. It isn't meant to be critiqued by men. It's to be embraced and rejoiced in. And what we see in John's life and what we see in Jesus' life is it bore fruit, right? Kingdom grew. You and I, actually, we could argue, are the vindication of God's wisdom. That 2,000 plus years later, we're following Jesus. It shows that God's wisdom is the right way. The transformed lives in the believers. You can argue all you want against the faith, but it's hard to deny the transformation that takes place in individuals' lives because of Jesus. Proof is in the pudding. There's a confidence in God's way, knowing what he is doing. Well, do you see the validation of God's way? Do you see that he proves himself to be the right way? So we see a critical attitude, there's a problem, there's proof. Let's now go on as we get to verse 20 and see the complacent apathy. Where some are prideful and arrogant, there's just an indifference here that they are rejecting Jesus. Notice that there are towns with no repentance. Towns with no repentance. He says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done and you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Notice the reasons that there are so many reasons. So Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have been in the general area of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So they were very privileged. We're a few weeks removed. Who here saw the eclipse? Raise your hand. So it was a big deal. Why was it a big deal? Because when is the next totality path in our area? I don't remember the year. When? 2090. So some of us will not be there realistically. Newsflash. Because that's a ways away. Hopefully many are. Or hopefully Jesus comes back before then and we don't even worry about it. But part of the reason it was such a big deal, it was so unique. It was so uncommon. And what Jesus is confronting these people who are showing apathy in this area is it was like a daily path of totality. Every day the eclipse was there. Every day Jesus was doing amazing works, showing his glory, showing the goodness of God. John 20:25, remember Thomas, he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Doubting Thomas, right? Well, this was doubting towns. Day in, they got to see. Day in, they got to witness Jesus in his glory. And day in and day out, they rejected. Proof and evidence galore. Mighty works all over the place. And yet, they rejected. Think of your own life. How many reasons do you have to believe? Think about it. And I'm not talking about just the Word of God. But I mean, I think if we had the time, I could go around to all the believers in this gym and you guys could all share probably testimony after testimony of seeing God's work in your life. So there's so many reasons, but here's the issue. There's so little repentance. And by little, I mean none. He says there's no repentance here. So Tyre and Sidon, those would have been Phoenician cities in the area. So they're pagan cities. And they were known, they were notorious. They had a reputation for being wicked, being prideful, being very money hungry. Isaiah 23 speaks of them. It's curses upon those two towns. Amos 1:9, listen to this. Amos 1:9 says, because they, speaking of them, delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So they actually handed over the Jews into exile. They're wicked people. And he says, shame on you, wicked cities, because you didn't repent. And what we hear from Jesus in all of this is the importance, the significance of repentance. I was checking out my kids' grades online, and I noticed one of my son's grades in a particular assignment was not up to standards. So I was clicking on it, and I looked, and there's a little note on the side of the grade, and it says, did not follow the rubric. Did not follow the rubric. For those of you unaware of what that means, it means there were certain expectations in the assignment that had to be in it. So let's say they were writing a research paper, they might have to have 5 footnotes, part of the rubric. If you don't have 5 footnotes, you're going to get grades, your grade docked for that. So whatever the thing is, you see what Jesus is saying here. And I think this is a message we don't hear enough in the church, that part of the rubric for us as believers is repentance. Do you hear that? Repentance is an expectation of our faith. I think way too often we preach this message of grace and mercy, which is glorious, and it is the word of God, but it comes with this expectation of no expectation. That you live your life however you want, but as long as you prayed a prayer to Jesus, you're good to go. And the Bible does not teach that. That when we're a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, it is expected that it is going to result in a life of repentance, of difference, of change, of life altering. So do you exemplify repentance in your life? Is your life different? So we see the towns with no repentance. Now we see there's a time to no retribution. Read verse 22 with me. This is where it gets a little heavier. He says, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Notice the warning of judgment. What he's saying is there's an expectation that these pagan cities are going to be judged for their unbelief, for their sin, for their wickedness. And they're going to be judged harshly. We see this in Isaiah 14. The king of Babylon, he feels way too confident in himself. He says, I will ascend, Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. It's this misguided hope. It is this false sense of security. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news with regards to the weather, but Ohio is now leading the United States in tornadoes for 2024. Not something that you necessarily want to win an award on, but it's reality. I think there's maybe 34 tornadoes already in 2024. And one of the things that we see on the weather when we watch the tornado like warnings and watches is the weather people, they usually have a trajectory in our region of the areas where is the greatest risk, areas where there's the greatest probability that a tornado might raise up, might cause damage. So people that are in that path are really encouraged to take heed to the warning. Now, people just outside of it, hey, it could happen, so be prepared, be keeping your eye out, but generally speaking, it's those that are in the trajectory that are most at risk. And what Jesus is saying here to Capernaum, to the Galilean area, because of your apathy, because of your indifference, because of your unbelief and your just lack of care, you are in the path of the tornado, is what he's saying. You're not going to get special treatment, because that's what they thought. The Jews thought, we're God's covenant people. It doesn't matter. We're safe. The tornado is not going to strike. And Jesus is saying, oh, it's going to strike. And he uses the example of one of the most shocking examples in the Bible. He uses the example of Sodom. You can look at later if you're unfamiliar the story of Sodom. But Sodom was Sodom and Gomorrah, notoriously wicked cities. And we see kind of the peak of their wickedness in Genesis 19, where they wanted to rape angels. And he ends up rescuing Lot. And in the midst of all of it, it says in Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And it destroyed the town, the city. And Jesus is saying, think of this. He's already judged Sodom, and there's an implied sense that was just the first judgment, that there's going to be a sense that their wickedness will one day be judged in the day of judgment. And he's saying that you're going to be worse off than them because of your unbelief, because of your unrepentance, because of your apathy. Beware. And I know this is not like a Hallmark warm message to hear today, but I would be doing a disservice to you shame on me when I stand before God in judgment as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher of the word, to stress this, but there needs to be a healthy fear of judgment in your eyes. Because as I look out in a room filled with a lot of people, I would be naive and delusional to think all of you are believers. I would be wrong to assume everybody here knows Jesus and is on their way to heaven. So with that in mind, there needs to be an awareness that unless you are in Christ, you are in the path of the tornado. That wrath, judgment, condemnation is coming your way. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that? Not only do we see the warning, and here's part of the good news. There is a waiting for the judgment. Notice what Jesus says here. He's rebuking them, but he doesn't say that the judgment will be immediate. It's going to happen, but he doesn't say it is happening now. Remember, that was probably part of the reason that John was doubting last week. Because John's message was constantly, judgment is here. When the Messiah comes, judgment's coming. John's in prison. Judgment isn't coming, and Jesus is preaching. And I think John was a little confused. Like, where's the judgment that I kept preaching about? And what Jesus ultimately is doing is he is giving time for people to repent. He's given time for people to believe. One of those great news moments when you're in school is you walk in on exam day, you are unprepared for the exam, and the teacher says, you guys had enough questions, I've decided we're going to move the test to Monday. Like, that's how you become most popular teacher at school. Or the paper that's due on Friday and you show up and your paper is terrible, but you got it done. And the teacher's like, I've decided to give you guys another week to hand in the paper. It gives an extension. And so one of the beautiful truths of the gospel is that God has given us an extension. God has moved test day. In the sense of, there's going to one day be a day of judgment, but until that day, it's a day of grace and mercy, because those in the path of judgment and destruction, there's still hope. There's still the possibility that they'll turn to Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is slow to fulfill his promises, is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The retribution, the wrath, the judgment, the condemnation that is coming, it is coming. There's no way to sugarcoat it. Hell is real. There will be people there for all eternity, and it's not going to be empty. But the hope is that in the meantime, through the gospel, through God's people, through us preaching and pointing people to Jesus and God's work in their hearts and their mind, that people will turn and they will be rescued. They will be delivered out from the judgment. Are you telling others of this coming judgment? Are you bringing the good news to the lost? All right, let's be candid right now. Have you ever found yourself judging somebody who made a bad decision? Anybody, or is it just me? For example, I remember one time we're driving on the highway and this guy was driving reckless and fast and sped by, was riding my bumper for a little too long. And I was really struggling with a Christ-like response with kids in the car and my wife. But I, God's grace, I didn't. And then like a couple miles down the road, he was pulled over. It felt so good in my heart and mind. I felt kind of guilty. I wanted to wave, like, I'm glad you got in a hurry to get pulled over. I think there's this tendency. There's a self-righteousness that, at least in my life, where I look at people, they make bad decisions. I'm like, you reap what you sow, buddy. Made a bad choice. So I think when we hear Jesus' criticism of the generation, if you are a follower of Christ, I think it's very easy for us to judge them with Jesus. We look at the critical people, we look at the complacent apathy, and you say, hey, you reap what you sow, you get what you deserve. But here's a question I want us to kind of end on. Why are you not in that group still? Think about that. Why are you not in the critical group where you have a problem with everything in the Bible, you have a problem with everything with God's people? Why are you not in that group? Why are you not in the apathetic group, the indifferent group that, hey, this doesn't matter to me? Was it because you worked harder? You studied the Bible more? You're just a better person? I mean, here is the humbling reality of that. Four words, the grace of God. Get that? The only reason that you are still not rejecting Jesus is the grace of God. The only reason that you are not in the path of destruction is the grace of God. There's not a single person here that can defend themselves and say, no, it's because I worked harder, because I'm better, because I've done this, I've went to church. No, none of that stuff. It's God's grace and mercy is the reason that you are not on your way to hell. So I think a couple thoughts of application. One, praise the Lord if you're a believer. And we're going to sing, and I'm pretty sure every now and then I'll quote like the song we're going to do, and then there was a change, and it's very anticlimactic, but I believe we're still doing All Glory Be to Christ, so we're good. So it's relevant, it's applicable to what I'm saying. But even as you're singing it, I want to challenge you and encourage you to don't just sing it with your heart, with your lips, but sing it with your heart. Like rejoice. But then not only praise the Lord, I think the second thing is you need to pray and pursue the lost. That they need help. They need the Lord to step in and redeem, because that's what he did for you, all right? So I'm going to close this in prayer, and then those people who are helping pass out the elements for ushers, we'll do that. We'll stand up. We'll end up singing a song. So let's pray. God, we come before you right now, and Lord, we thank you that you are a God who mourns. That in your grace and mercy, you don't allow us to just continue to go down the path of destruction without any illumination, without any truth. So we thank you for that. We thank you for those here who know Christ, that you've rescued and redeemed us, and that we now have the hope of eternity with you. I do pray for anybody here today that does not know Jesus, that you would unsettle them, that the fear of judgment would awaken them from their slumber, and that they would turn to Christ this day. We pray even now as we celebrate communion that it would be a means by which you bring refreshment to our weary souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.